would be so weak that they'd have to carry him to the pulpit. But by the time the message was over, one fellow said that he was like to ding the pulpit to blads. That means you just beat the pulpit to pieces. So I'm not as weak as John Knox, but I don't think I'll be as strong as John Knox. Well, let's turn to Zechariah once again. Zechariah chapter 12. And we'll begin reading at verse 10. Now God is telling here what he's going to do. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, every family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. And the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. Family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And it will come about that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you've spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, I'm not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. We have been considering for several weeks now what might be called the gospel according to Zechariah. Zechariah lived 500 years before Jesus came. But nevertheless, the central theme of Zechariah is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that over and over as we've gone through this book. And today we come to verses 2 to 6 of chapter 13. And we've seen that these verses, verses 2 to 6, are part of a flow down through here that begins at verse 10 back in chapter 12. First of all, we have in verses 10 through 14 the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in conviction of sin. Jesus said, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment when the Holy Spirit is poured out. And you remember that was what happened in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit was poured out. They were pierced to the heart. It said they were literally being sawn in two. And said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They realized that they had crucified the Messiah. And we saw that that's been true all down through church history. When the Holy Spirit is poured out in power, men are convicted mightily of their sin. Sometimes even to the point of seemingly being in danger of losing their sanity. There's such a conviction. When you see the reality, Duncan Campbell, when he was converted, he said that on his way to the barn where he was trying to get where he could pray, he fell on the ground six or seven times on his way home. He'd fall on the ground and cry out to God for mercy. And every time he felt like the ground might open up and swallow him. That's conviction of sin. John Bunyan, you remember, that wrote Pilgrim's Progress. One day he was out. He was a very worldly man, cursed so much that even lost people would reprove him for his cursing. And he was out one day on the village green playing a game of what they call cats. And he got up to bat, I believe, was the way it was. And in his heart, it just came home to him like this: will you keep your sins and go to hell, or will you turn from your sins and be saved? That's conviction by the Holy Spirit. He used to go and stand in the bell tower of the church, which is still there in England, and listen to the bells, listen to them ring the bells. And he began to be convicted that he shouldn't be doing that. I guess it was kind of an idol to him. And so he thought, well, I won't stand right under the bells. You know, he started having the thought, maybe one of those bells could come loose and fall on me and kill me while I'm still in my sins. So he decided, I won't stand right under the bells. I'll stand under this beam in the center. And then he got to thinking, what if one of those bells came loose and came over and hit the side of the tower and then came down at an angle and killed me? And so finally he stood back clear to the side of the bell tower. And the thought came into his mind, what if this whole tower came down and killed me? Now that's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. When you start to see, there's nobody here today that could stand to say, I'm not a Christian, and go to sleep tonight, if you saw what that meant. That's literally true. You could not stand. You couldn't stand to eat. And that's been the testimony of many a person when the Holy Spirit begins to deal with them and show them their sin. And the result is what happened, what God has said would happen here in verse 10, and that is when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, he causes men to look upon God. They shall look on me whom they have pierced. And so you realize that you're dealing with God, and that you see God in the face of Jesus Christ and realize that you've pierced him, that he has allowed himself to be pierced by your sin. And you realize that you're the one that's done it. So all those things are involved. You realize you've pierced someone, and the one that you pierced is not just some man. You've pierced God. And he made himself vulnerable to your piercing. And you're the one that's done it, and it has put you in a terrible situation. When you see that, they'll look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping for a firstborn. Bitter weeping is a result of conviction by the Holy Spirit. And you can gauge just how much conviction there is by the Holy Spirit by how much bitter weeping there is. There's very little going on in our day of moves of the Holy Spirit. Very, very little. You want to see what it's, you want to test it? Look and see how much bitter weeping there is. That's the number one thing God said would happen. The number one thing. And it's always been true down through church history. Well, he says, the result of getting a glimpse of what you've done to Christ will cause bitter weeping. And that bitter weeping will be of the sort, of the kind of weeping that a person has over their firstborn or their only child dying. Racking sobs. And weeping like the mourning in verse 11, like the mourning in Jerusalem, the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. You remember good King Josiah was killed there. It was the greatest national calamity that they'd ever experienced. And it's a type of mourning, a type of repentance that is individual. And that's emphasized in the last part of these verses, verse 12 down to 14. This is something where the first longing that a person has is to get away from the crowd and get alone with God. There's this desire in your heart to get alone with God. And far from being something that you're doing for a show for other people, it's something that you can't stand to be around other people. It's too deep for company. And so it does not relate to any kind of crowd psychology. and can't be explained in terms of crowd psychology. It's the working of the Holy Spirit. I was just talking to my sister this morning about what happened in the days of Whitfield. Whitfield, you know, preached to vast crowds of people, sometimes 40,000 or more in the open air. They didn't have any amplifier. And even though they said that sometimes on a windy day you could hear his voice a mile and a half away, nevertheless, in a crowd like that, a lot of people on the outside edges could not hear. And there was a woman out at the edge of the crowd weeping profusely at Whitfield's sermon. And David Hume, who some of you have studied philosophy, know that he was a skeptic. And David Hume was at that meeting, and he talked to this woman. He said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "The parson's sermon." "Well, are you able to hear the parson's sermon?" "No, sir." She's right out the edge of a crowd. And he said, "Why then are you weeping?" "Hey," well, no, he said, "have you heard a word of the parson's sermon?" "No, I haven't." "Why are you weeping?" "Well," she said, "the holy wag of his head." Now, what's that? That's crowd psychology. And people in our day play off of crowd psychology to try to get people to come to the front in altar calls, and that's looked upon as a great move of God. What we're talking about here is not, it does not depend upon the crowd. It doesn't matter whether that guy goes up, you know, and makes you feel better about coming forward or whatever. This is something that has to do with the Spirit of God dealing with you. And it doesn't matter whether everybody in the whole place goes the opposite direction of God. You're heading towards God, and you can't stand to not head toward Him. You've got to get alone and cry out to God to have mercy upon you. And so, first of all then, conviction of sin, but secondly, removal of sin. And what a blessing this is. Verse 1 of chapter 13. God does not show you your sin in order to leave you in your sin. He shows you your sin in order to direct you to this fountain. And he says here in verse 1, "In that day a fountain will be open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity or uncleanness." Glory to God for a place like this. Do you know there's a place where you can go and get all of your sin and all your uncleanness and all your filth washed away? And you can come out just as clean, with skin as clean as a newborn babe. That's the fountain of Jesus' blood that's been opened for sin and uncleanness. All the vileness of your heart can be cleansed and cured and washed away. Where is that? Well, what can wash away my stain? I used to sing this song to my children, and now I'm having the privilege of singing it to a granddaughter. But you know, I like to say, it's so good for children and for adults too. What can wash away my stain? Ask the question, and then just say, nothing. Just stop right there. Nothing can wash away your stain. Nothing can. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? That has to do... You see, there's two things here. There's sin and there's impurity. Sin has to do with God's broken law and has to do with the penalty for what you've done, paying the penalty for what you've done. Impurity, uncleanness, has to do with unfitness to enter into God's presence. And that has to do with the pollution of sin. And what he's saying is this fountain will not only take care of the penalty of sin, it'll take care of the pollution of sin. And make you so that you are fit to enter into God's presence. You can actually enter into His presence and be clean and be new by washing in that fountain. Well, first of all then, conviction of sin. Secondly, removal of sin. And then what we want to look at today in verses 2 to 6, radical change of life, verses 2 to 6. You might call this section vehement repentance. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. If you see somebody that says they're a Christian and the old things have not passed away and the new things have not come, they're not a Christian. And God says that very clearly here, the results of what He will do by His Holy Spirit. Radical change of life. And notice there are three things that God says He will remove from His people. Those who have had their eyes open, this follows right down through here, you remember. It's not just isolated. The first thing is the outpouring of the Spirit. The second thing is washing away of your sins in the blood of Christ. And the third thing is a change of life. So these things don't apply to everybody in general. They apply to those who have seen their sins and been cleansed of their sins. In other words, God's true people. And what are the three things that He says He will remove from His people? First of all, idols. Verse 2, He says, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered." So the first thing, idols. Second thing, false prophets. "I will also remove the prophets." And we'll see that these are false prophets as we go along. And then thirdly, the unclean spirit. "I will remove the unclean spirit from the land." So within the true church, amongst true Christians, no idols, no false prophets, no unclean spirit will be tolerated by God. If what you're looking at is full of idolatry and false teaching and unclean spirits, it's not the church. It's not the true church. That's just something that God has promised. Regarding idols, He tells us in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, you remember that? "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." That's a promise of the new covenant. "I'll cleanse you from all your idols." And it's a basis for us to cry out to God, say, "Lord, if there's anything taking precedence over you, would you fulfill your promise and rip it out of my life and cleanse it? Take it out of my life." Regarding idols, He says, "I'll cleanse you from all your idols." Regarding false prophets, you remember what Jesus said? He said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." What are they? A stranger, they simply will not follow because they don't hear the voice of strangers. That's just the reality of the new covenant. And then regarding the unclean spirit, again, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, He says, "I'll take the stony heart out of you. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes." Lost men, Paul says about lost men in Ephesians 2, he says, "You walked at one time when you were lost, you were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." What? "The spirit that is now working in the children of disobedience." People are not as blind as they are by chance. They're blind because the god of this world, little g, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And God says, "What I'm going to do, I'm going to take the unclean spirit out of my people, and I'm going to put my spirit in them, give you eyes so you can see, and put my Holy Spirit within you." Now notice here, these things are promises. They're not ought to's. Christians ought to not have idols. He doesn't say that. He says, "I will remove the idols." This is what's going to happen when I work. When I work in a person's life, they're going to see that they have crucified me. And they're going to weep and mourn for their sin, and they're going to come and get cleansed in the fountain filled with blood. And they are going to be freed and cleansed from their idols. That's what's going to happen. Verse 2, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered." It's a promise, you see. It's not an ought to. Now, any of these things that are promises of God, stuff that He is going to do, we're talking about not exhortations, we're talking about blessed promises and assurances that we have from God of what He's going to do. And so He says this will happen, and in fact He says that He will be the one that will do it. In other words, we're talking about the results of true conversion. Radical change of life. The first thing is cleansing from idols. What's an idol? What? A false god? Something that takes the place of God in your life is an idol. And let's just look at a couple verses on this. Now, we know that there was literal idols, but those literal idols, you know, if it's just literal idols that he's talking about, America is pretty free from idolatry in general, isn't it? But the fact is, this land is so full of idols, it's there on every corner. Let's look at a couple verses on this. First of all, in Ephesians 5:5. He says, you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So here he says, a covetous man is an idolater. And you see that again in Colossians 3:5, worded a little bit differently. He says, therefore, literally, put to death the members which are upon the earth, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Greed, which is idolatry. So, wanting this thing before God. Now, you realize that's not just talking about material things, but there are desires and greeds and lust for things of all sorts. Anything that you put that comes before God in your life. One more in Peter, in 1 Peter 4. First Peter 4 and verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries or lawless idolatries. Now, it looks like he's saying, I know that they had all kinds of things like this associated with their pagan worship, but it looks like he's saying these things that he's just mentioned are examples of abominable idolatries, carousing and drinking parties and all kinds of sensuality and all those things. It's just another type of idolatry or worship of a false god. Now, God says, whenever I save a person, I'm going to get rid of those idols, and I'm not going to be content until they're all gone. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And he starts in on us immediately, and many things fall, and some things, you know, it's just like we don't realize some of the needs that we have, but the reality of a Christian is what Paul said, for me to live is Christ. That's not some super Christian. I mean, anybody that's right with God, you come to them and the cry of their heart is, I don't have any other reason to live but Christ. What else have you got when you become a Christian? I have none, no one in heaven beside thee, no one on earth. That's a man that's been cleansed of his idols. You see, anybody that would say that, I don't have anything but you, O Lord. And so, God first in a person's life. But secondly, this thing of destroying the false prophets from the land. He puts a love for truth and a discernment of truth in a person's heart as opposed to gullible acceptance of every false prophet that comes along. That's something that happens. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. They follow me. They're able to discern things. Let's look at a couple passages on this in 1 John. Wonderful promises. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, Now remember the promise that God gives back here in Zechariah. I'm going to clean out the false prophets. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And then you go on down here a little further in verse 26. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So there is, by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit resident in Christians, keeping them from following these false prophets. It says, many false prophets and deceivers will arise, deceiving many, and showing great signs and wonders to lead astray, if it were possible, the elect. It doesn't say to lead astray the elect. It just says to lead astray if it were possible. They're going to try to even do that. But it's not possible, because this teacher has been given within us. God gives that discernment. And then the clean, the Holy Spirit has been put into us, as opposed to the unclean spirit of darkness. Now, how does this work out in practice then? Back to Zechariah. Zechariah 13. How does it work out in practice? Well, we have what I would title vehement repentance, verses 3 to 6. Verse 3, it will come about that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you've spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Here we see parents so concerned for righteousness that they don't spare even their own children. You remember back in Deuteronomy 13, it says that if somebody, some dreamer of dreams arises and tries to lead you astray, I better read it because I can't quote it well. this is what God says. He says, if your brother, your mother's son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So that thing that God told them in Deuteronomy 13, he says that's going to be fulfilled in the new covenant. Not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way. Vehement concern for righteousness. And then in verse 4, a little more of it. It says, and it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. Now, he's talking here about false prophets, not talking about true prophets, but those that they would put on this robe and to deceive, that means to try to act like a true prophet when they weren't. And verse 3, it says, you've spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. So the subject here is false prophets. And notice in verse 5, he will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. In other words, people who used to claim great things for themselves will be humble and honest. There's a fear among the true people of God of pretending to be something that you aren't. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I mean, it comes in when the Holy Spirit begins to save people. When a person is saved, they start dropping all those pretenses of being somebody great and start saying, look, I'm just a tiller of the ground. And it's a position of humility. And that's what, I mean, and Jesus said, don't be called teacher. You've got one teacher. You're just brethren. And you begin to realize we're all just dust. And so what happens when a person becomes a Christian is they drop that pretense of being something. Now, I was going to look up some passages. I don't know. I might just mention them. In Acts 5, 5 and 11, you remember when God began to do things in the early church, it says great fear came upon them. And nobody even dared join himself to them. I'll tell you when it was. It was when Ananias and Sapphira were pretending to be something. And God struck them down. He says there in Malachi, when he's speaking of the new covenant, he says, I'm going to come and I'll be a swift witness against all the sorcerers and adulterers and so on. That's the presence of God in the midst of the church, when he puts an end to hypocrisy. And that's a mark of the true people of God. No pretense, not pretending to be somebody. And then in verse 6, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms, or literally, hands? And then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, it seems that this verse goes naturally with what's come before. I'm going to look next week, Lord willing, at the possible tie-in with what comes after. But it seems to go most naturally with this section. And the question is, what's this mean? And the answer that is, I think, probably the most likely is that the false prophets were known for cutting themselves and putting on this big show. And so they come to, he says, I'm not a prophet. And they say, well, what are these wounds? He said, I got those wounds in the house of my friends. You see, up above here it said even the parents would put their children to death. In other words, this guy has accepted the chastening that he received as being just and right, even to the point of wounds. And so, it's a vehement, all-out repentance toward God because of our sin. Now, that's a mark of a true work of the Spirit of God. And let's just look at some verses in the New Testament and then we'll close. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Well, maybe I should start back at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. He's not talking about, you know, the difference between having a mansion on Main Street and having some smaller shack. He's talking about heaven or hell. He says, deal violently. Now, he's not talking about actually physically mutilating yourself, but he's talking about dealing violently with sin. Matthew 18. This comes up again in the Lord's teaching. Matthew 18, starting at verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. See how violent this is? Cut it off and throw it. Pitch it. So here he said, your right hand. You take your right hand, cut off your right hand and take it and throw it as far as you can. That's what the Lord says, the way that we ought to deal with sin. I say vehement. And you see that back here in Zechariah, don't you? I mean, anytime parents say, man, you're not going to live if you prophesy falsely. They're ready to kill their own son. And any time the false prophets are so afraid of sin that they've repented of that thing, they say, I'm not a prophet. I don't claim to be anything. It's vehement dealing with sin. Verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire. Christians are violent people. Not physically violent, but spiritually violent. Jesus said that. He said, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. We looked one time at that woman with that issue of blood. She'd been bleeding for like 12 years. And here's a crowd all around Jesus, and she's pressing through the crowd, evidently on her hands and knees, because she's trying to touch the hem of his garment. Violence, desire for God. And whenever the Lord says, power has gone out from me, and he turns around and said, who touched me? And this woman in front of everybody says she came and blurted it all out, her whole story. That's a violent desire for help from God. Blind Bartimaeus, another example. He's crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they all try to shut him up, and he cries out, what? All the more. Determined. He's not going to be turned back. You see what it is? When the Spirit of God is dealing with a person, they cannot be turned back. We are so much wanting to help this little chick out of the shell that we end up deforming the chick for life if we don't kill him. God has made it so that when the Spirit of God is working, it doesn't matter whether 20 people are standing around talking to that guy after the meeting. You'll get there. You'll get there. And get help. It's a mark of true conversion. Willingness to press past opposition. Willingness to look like a fool in the eyes of men in order to confess Christ or in order to confess a need. I've seen people right here in this room right now confess needs to the whole church. That's not easy. To ask prayer for some need in your life. To the whole church. What would make you do that? That's not easy to do that. What would make you do that? God would make you do that because he's determined to set you free from your idols. And it's one of the most encouraging things in the world when you see somebody that cannot stand to continue on in some sin. One time I remember I was at the men's prayer meeting and I shared some sin in my own life or need in my own life. I don't remember even what it was. And I asked the men to pray for me. And there was a brother visiting from outside. And he told me afterwards, he said, don't confess anything like that. You don't confess your needs to the people. They won't think, you know, they'll lose respect for you. Now, you see what that is? You got to pretend to be a big shot so people will follow you and be a liar. That's false. All it does, when you see somebody desiring, violently desiring to be holy, all it does is increase your respect for them, and it might make you be honest about what your need is. What a wonderful thing this is. God says he'll do this. Evidence that God is working when we see him destroying every idol in a person's life. God wants us for himself. He wants us for himself, and he's determined to have us for himself. I think back in my own life, there came a time when I saw, and the Lord dealt with me, and I saw, and it was like this. This was many, many years ago, but it was, what would I do if God was as real to me as he should be? And it was just one after another, things I knew what God wanted me to do. First thing I'd do, I'd sell that stereo system that I had. Now, it's not wrong to have a stereo system, but everything in my life, I had to have the best. I never had very much money, but what I'd do is I'd save all my money, sell everything, get the next thing. And back in the 70s, I had stereo speakers that cost $500. That would be worth a lot nowadays. And I got rid of that system, sold that, but what else? There was a list of things. You know, I'd sell that shotgun that I had. And things that were idols. It may not be something to you at all, but they were idols in my life. I'd sell that sports car. Well, I wrote it down. And I sold it. You know what God was doing there? He was delivering me from idols because he said, I want to be your God. And I'll tell you what a good feeling it is. Another thing came to my mind. I said, what would I do if God was as real to me as he should be? Well, I know one thing I'd do. I'd go back and get that made right at that picnic table that that guy and I destroyed on a neighbor's property down in the woods where nobody saw us. I'd go back to that man and I would tell him. That's what I would do. Well, that's what I did do. I went back to him, and I went in there, and I confessed to him. I'm one of the guys. You remember that picnic table you made down there in the woods by the creek out of logs? Yeah. You remember how I got destroyed? Well, I was one of the guys that destroyed that. And I asked him to forgive me. Now, what would cause you to do that? I'll tell you, the thing that would cause you to do it is God working in your life, wiping out the idols out of your life, determined to be your God. And what a blessed thing it is when he will not leave you, allow you to keep on in your sin and in your idols, dealing vehemently with these things. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 to 11. Paul says, I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. The sorrow of the world produces death. I don't know, I've read this verse many times and it struck me a little bit in a fresh way last night. The sorrow of the world doesn't do anything but just kills you. I mean, and there's a lot of feeling sorry. I mean, look at this rotten sin you did, and you feel sorry for yourself, you know, and you're a low-down skunk, you feel ashamed and so on. That'll just kill. That's all it does. But godly sorrow brings life. Whenever you take God's side against your sin and you see it for what it really is, they shall look on me whom they pierced, and they'll weep for him. That's something. You're not weeping for yourself. You're weeping for him. That is, you see something of how wicked your sins are and how good he is. Yes. Different thing than the sorrow of the world. Oh, my. Well, anyway, he says in verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourself, not justifying yourself, but getting this thing made right. What indignation about the sin, anger about it, fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Vehement desire to be free from sin. I remember, I think Dick told me one time that he had heard or read about Al Martin. I think maybe heard a message of Al Martin's. He said that he has his wife go through, I think it was Newsweek or one of those, and cut out the pictures that are bad so that he could read the content of the magazine. You say, well, that's ridiculous. Well, how's your life going? How are you doing in victory over that kind of sin? There's a guy that's a well-known, nationally known pastor who's willing to humble himself and wants to be free from sin so much that he'd have his wife cut those pictures out of that magazine so he could read it. That ups my esteem of him. It's a mark of a man who wants to be all out for God, whom God is dealing with his idols. And beloved, we live in a world more and more and more. I mean constant. Vehement desire to be holy and to be right. Bob Jennings, when he was first converted, he had been involved in a lot of different things. He was kind of a loud guy when he'd be drunk and kind of obnoxious. And he and another guy one time had gone on this spree of breaking out windows in this factory. And when he got converted, he saw that guy and he said, "You know, I've come to know the Lord." Started witnessing to him. The guy, you know, the first thing he said, "Bob, what about those windows?" And Bob was able to say, "I've gone back to them and I made it right." That's vehement desire to be right, you see. He was a DeKalb salesman, one of the top in his area. And before he quit with DeKalb, he went. Now this is a fraternity boy here that's been converted. He went to that DeKalb meeting and all the men got their food and sat down and began to dig in, and Bob just didn't feel right in his heart. "I just can't eat without praying." So he stood up in the whole group of men and said, "Men, let's pray," and led the whole bunch in prayer. Now, I'm not saying that Christians have to do that kind of thing. I'm saying that when God gets a hold of your life, you're radical. It is not this little five-minute deal. I add Jesus on and go ahead and live for yourself. We're talking about God becoming your God. That's what it is to be a Christian. God becomes your God. He really does. And that's why he says, "I'll cleanse all these idols out. Their names won't even be mentioned anymore. You're going to hate them. And I'll cleanse the false prophets out of the land, and I'll cleanse this unclean spirit out." There'll be a love for truth. There'll be a cleanness in the people of God. Well, let me just close with a question. Is there any spiritual violence in your life? Is there any vehement desire to be rid of your idols and to be clean and to love God alone? Is God first in your life? Do you hate sin? Those are the marks of true conversion. And God promises that they are here in Zechariah 12. I say, and 13. I say, the gospel according to Zechariah. Isn't that true? There's a lot here. Lord willing, we will continue on next week.